Steve, would you pray for us?
Sure. Father, we thank you again that we're able to get together. Pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear your word and to understand it and to apply it. Pray you be with Mike as he presents it, and just thank you for this opportunity in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so yeah, what do you guys think, huh? Genesis chapter 10 through 48, essentially, of small feet. Did you guys actually get a chance to read the whole thing?
I read about the first third. It's not that I don't know the other.
Right. Well, if it makes you feel any better, I didn't read it this week because I just got done reading Genesis like 3 weeks ago. I was like, I think that should cover it. That should cover it. All right, so the first thing is that the Apostle Peter, this is always how it works. The apostles help us understand things from the Old Testament better than if we just were to read them all by ourselves. So Peter makes it very clear that this the flood itself was a watershed moment between two different worlds. It brings an end to one world formed out of water. Okay, and it starts a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. So at first, Yahweh separates land from water. He makes this world. Okay, well, then he reverses that. He gets rid of the first world, and he essentially makes a second one. There are things that are slightly different this time. Noah is given practically the same instructions as Adam, except he's told to also put to death murderers. Okay? And so there is sort of an expansion upon the words that were given to Adam. But the world that comes out of the flood, Peter refers to it as having been baptized. He refers to the baptism of Noah. And I think that that is significant, and that could take us quite far afield in discussing that the world was baptized. But this is understood to be describing two completely different environments, two completely different situations, pre-flood, post-flood. Now, what we saw last week is that the sons of God had gotten further and further and further away from God. You have Eden, okay? You have the land east of Eden. Okay, and then you have the outlying lands. Now, where is Noah at the end of the flood story? Has he gotten back to Eden yet?
Well, Mount Ararat, that can't be Eden.
No, do you guys know where that is?
It seems tricky.
Okay, now, is that what you would consider the lands east of Eden, or would you consider it the outlying lands?
I'll go with east, because God was there with him, and seems to me the further away you are, you're in the outline. From God, you're in the more.
Yeah, and that is correct. And I think that it's important to understand that by the time, if you land in Turkey, you are outside of the land east of Eden. You are way outside. And starting this, coming here, and thinking about the fact that man is now in the outlying lands is very important. Okay, because the whole rest of the story, all the rest of Genesis, is talking about how we climb back up to Eden. How do we get back to Eden? How do we return to the place that we have lost? Okay, and the story, not only in the book of Genesis, but through the rest of the Old Testament, is about man trying to climb, and we're going to look at this like a mountain, climb back up and get into Eden. Okay, so the first thing that we see in Genesis, after the flood, is the Tower of Babel. Well, what's a tower? What is a tower? Not a trick question.
High point.
It's a high point, right? Yeah. So the Babylonians are going to now become characters that we see throughout the rest of Scripture. Babylon, the word itself, means gate of God. So you have here the men trying to build a tower that gets them in the outlying lands. They're trying to skip all the way up to Eden. They're trying to build up. They're trying to get to the heavens. They want to make a great name for themselves. They want to reach the heavens. They are the gate of God. And what ends up happening now is that the sons of God are mixed in with everybody else in the outlying lands, and they are now sinning. Okay, they are coupled with these unbelievers who are trying themselves to build the tower. So the Sethites are working with these unbelievers. Just and what we see is a continuation of the fall, the three falls from before the flood, right? So Adam sinned in the garden. His son sinned against Cain and Abel. You have that story. So you have brother sinning against brother. And then you have the sons of God sleeping with the daughters of men. So you have the sons of God sinning with Gentiles. And so what you see is these three areas, they're going to repeat this pattern. And to undo this pattern of sin, God is going to have to work with man, right? He's going to have to choose a family, and that family, and we're going to see with Abraham, what his relationship is with the Gentiles, what his relationship is with brothers, what his relationship is with God. That's what we see through the whole rest of the story. How many stories are there in the rest of Genesis about brothers, right? Okay, how many stories are there where the patriarchs are interacting with foreign tribes? Okay, how many stories are there where they interact with God? And so you have this threefold fall, this structure that we've been looking at, is the structure for understanding the rest of the story. Okay? And men are either trying to climb themselves, or God is trying, as we're going to see, God in his throne. Here he is. He's going to come down further and further and further to bring man up towards Eden. Okay? So you have man trying to, in some fashion, build a way back into heaven. Or what you have is God descending from heaven to bring man up. Okay? Is this making sense? Mm-hmm. This is just structurally how it looks. Now, a few details. This rebellion in Babel, the thing that they want to do is make a name great for themselves, and they don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which God said, be fruitful and multiply and what? Take dominion. So they don't want to do what God wants them to do, okay? And they themselves are interested in making their own way back to heaven. And what ends up happening is very funny. God has to come down to this mighty tower, okay? They're building this tower up to God, and God has to descend to even look upon it. And the language that they use there in Hebrew is supposed to make a joke of the whole thing. Okay, as much as they can accomplish all by themselves, right? And he says, oh, nothing will be impossible for them if they're united in this way. God still has to descend from heaven to look upon this tower. And he says, okay, you rebellious people, if you aren't going to go over the whole face of the earth, I'm going to scatter you over the whole face of the earth. So he confuses their language, and he scatters them over the face of the earth. And this is how you have people, okay? They talk in secular, you know, history, sociology about whether there were Native Americans here, or how they got here, all that jazz. So in the Tower of Babel, this is when man is spread over the whole face of the earth, okay?
Isn't that the same time that he separates the land too?
Separates the land?
Yeah.
What do you mean? No, he just sends people out and scatters them. You mean the continents?
Yeah.
No, I don't know. No, I don't know anything about that. So, you're saying that there was one continent and he separates continents?
Yeah.
I'm not really sure where you heard that, but that is not recorded anywhere in the Bible.
Hmm. I read that.
Yes, it's these days it's quite possible that you would read something like that. I don't have a hard time believing
well,
that.
Well, I guess I'm going with that assumption because one of the children was called Pele, and that meant separation.
Yeah, because the people are separated. Yeah, they're scattering them over the face of the earth. Okay, so this is man's response after the flood. God is merciful to them, and what they do is that you see this evil that's in their heart is not going away just by flooding the earth. It is there to stay. Okay, and so I think at this point what becomes clear is God changes his plan. He's not going to destroy the earth again. He promised that he would, and so he has another plan that he already had in mind. It's not like he makes this up on the fly. And we see how his strategy changes. So if you turn to Genesis 12, just in the first few verses of Genesis 12, we see what his plan is. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, I also want to point out just a little bit further down in verse 6, it says, "The oak of Moreth." And there, Abram, the Lord appeared under an oak to him, and he built an altar to worship the Lord there. Okay, so oaks become a really big deal. These groves of trees, the oaks of Terebinth, the oaks of Moreth, there's various trees under which... So in place of mountains, right, we're used to hearing God meeting man on a mountain, he will also meet them under a grove of trees. And what does that make you think of? What does that sound like? Sounds like the garden, okay? So God is constantly bringing the Eden, right, to man. This is his strategy. He will descend as far as he has to go. He will pick a family of someone of ill, like no reputation. And he will make him great. He will make him great. He will make his name great. And he will, through this man, bless all the nations of the world. But why would he do that when they were just rebelling against him? They're building towers into heaven. Okay, it's a gateway to God. And they think they're somebodies. They're trying to make their name great. They're defying what he told them. And yet God still wants to bless them. And this begins another important pattern, that there is never a time in the entire Bible in which there is judgment without also grace. Every time God judges man, every time he's putting us down, every time he is dealing with our sin, he is also at the same time elevating us and giving us hope. The two things are never separate. Okay, when both come all like simultaneously, and this is what we see ultimately in the cross. The judgment of the cross is also the great, glorious grace and blessing of the cross. But what you see is that God chooses a particular man through whose family he's going to bless everyone. Now, house building is also a theme. We've talked a lot about it in Samuel, but we see that it's here in Genesis. God is going to build Abram a house. Okay, and what does he want Abram? What is Abram's children eventually going to do? Well, they're going to build God a house. Okay, so God builds a house of men in order that they might build his house, his Eden. Okay, so he's going to equip them, make them a household, so that they may make him a household. So this is why this architectural language is used throughout Scripture. It's no accident that Jesus refers to Peter as, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, right? He refers to Peter as the rock, the foundation. The prophets and apostles are called the foundation of the church in Ephesians and in Colossians, okay? God always is making a house for himself out of people bricks. This is something we're used to, language in the epistles in the New Testament, but it starts in Genesis. He's going to make a house for himself out of people bricks using Abraham's family and make it so that at some point they will make an Edenic home for God in their midst. Okay. Okay, so the other thing too is that Abram does a little bit of wandering about. And so he actually goes even further in the outlying lands, so that when he travels back towards God in the way that God wants him to go, he goes west. Remember, we talked about this last week. So in order for him to go west, to go where God wants him to, God first sends him out east, just like Adam. Adam goes east of Eden in order to, for now, all of man's travels are to the west, to get back to Eden. And you see this odd little narrative principle, this little theme, right here in the life of Abram. He sends him further east than he needs to, so that everything he does is now heading west, okay? The other thing that we're going to say is, under this oak of Moreth, he starts to set up altars. Now later, when the Israelites are conquering the Promised Land, the battles that they fight and win are at places in which the patriarchs placed altars. So this is already some foreshadowing. Okay, when Abraham and his sons start to build altars, if you're paying attention to the map in the back of your Bible, the places that they're building altars are later places to which the Israelites will conquer. Okay, they follow the patriarch path through the land. And so there's, in a sense, where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the invasion of the Israelites, God is showing that the land is his. Because these altars from which they worship him are places later in which Israel will set up this Edenic household for the Yahweh. Okay. All right, so let's just look at some things here with Abram. So Abram has a number of events that occur structuring this covenant with God. If you go to chapter 15, okay, chapter 15, we're going to look at a couple of things here. So Abram has a vision in verse 1. Okay, so Abram receives a vision. If you go down to verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." So what you have is, they use several different terms here. So he receives a vision, the word of the Lord comes to him. Later on, it's going to say that the word of the Lord led him outside. And so it starts in visions, okay, but it's also direct revelation as if a man is speaking to him. And then sometimes it's as if there's a theophany and there is some person there who's leading him around. So all of these different things that go on in Abram's life reveal the fact that he has now become a prophet. Okay, he has direct revelation from God that he records and that he hands down orally to his sons, that is later put into works of literature that Moses uses when he writes these books, but he has now become a prophet. Okay? So if you go to verse 7, you can see the preamble to the covenant. He says, God says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So when all later covenants, God always begins with what he did first. This is important. You know it's covenant language when God begins with what he's done on behalf of the person he's making a covenant with. The covenant language in Exodus, the preamble to the Ten Commandments is, "I am the Lord who delivered you out of Egypt, therefore I want you to go and do these things." And this is how Deuteronomy restates it. So here we see that a covenant is being made with Abram, and it's predicated upon what God has done, not what Abram has done. Okay, we haven't yet gotten to Abram believed on the Lord and he attributed to him, right, as righteousness. We haven't yet gotten to that. What we see here is the whole thing is God descending from Eden down to man in the outlying lands to lead him back to Eden. Okay? God descending to where we are to lead us west is what the biblical story is all about. Okay. So here in this covenant that Abram makes with Yahweh, what you have are the animals that are cut in half. And this was very common in the ancient Near East. You lay the animals down, and the two people who are making a covenant walk down the middle of the covenant to demonstrate what will happen to them if they violate the covenant. In this particular case, something very odd happens. Abram falls asleep, just like Adam fell asleep. And God, this theophany, goes down the middle of these cut-up animals, indicating that God takes upon the covenant terms upon himself completely. So if either Abram or God violates the covenant, God himself will bear the punishment for having violated it, which is what we see again, right? This is what the cross is all about. God takes upon himself the obligation of both his side and our side when it comes to the covenants that we make with him. Okay? Does anyone know what this is called? This kind of oath that is made here? Self-maledictory oath. You guys heard that fancy theological phrase before? Okay, now we jump over to 17. Okay, so here, when Abram is now 99 years old, In verse 4 of chapter 17, Yahweh says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, this is important because the covenants that God makes with man typically require, like, they're not fulfilled in a generation. They can't be. The promises are always greater than the man he's talking to. We see this with David. What does he promise David? An eternal throne. Well, David can't accomplish an eternal throne. He's a man. We see here that Abram, at 99 years old, who doesn't yet have a son, is going to become the father of nations. Every time God promises something to us, it's something that requires more than our generation to accomplish. Okay? Now, what I'm giving away here, because we go about these things, this is why I am so hardcore about covenant theology. It's these reasons. Like, we can go into the New Testament and debate about baptism and all that, yada, yada, yada. But the way God operates, it requires more than one faithful generation, okay? And he does, every generation doesn't adopt the children. He works through families. What Abraham is going to have to do, what's incumbent upon him now, is to not only instruct his wife in what God has commanded him here and the covenant he's made with him, but he's got to tell everybody else. He's got to tell the next generation, and they have to tell the next, right? This is why later on, why is Yahweh referred to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because Abraham handed it down to Isaac, and Isaac handed it down to Jacob, and Jacob, and all the way down to where you have Moses appealing to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because this covenant promise that's made to Abraham requires many, 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 many generations. It's no different now when Jesus says, "This is the new covenant made in my blood." What does it require? Was it fulfilled in one generation? No. Does he convert people? Yes. Does he work through family still? Yes. Okay? Okay. So, just to let you guys know, when I talk about covenant theology, it's more stuff like this that gets me going. Okay. So, you have the covenant of circumcision. And circumcision is odd if you think about it. Okay? So, why is it that they snip what they snip? Well, what they're doing is, you know, the seed of man, God controls it. Abram couldn't have, right? Abram can't have kids until God says, "No, I'm going to give you one now." Okay, there's something about the covenant that God makes with Abraham that is involved not only in land acquisition, but in the seed and offspring. And so who controls that? God does. And so snipping yourself when you're 8 days old signifies the fact that what's going to come out of your life is completely in God's hands. Okay, and I don't think we often talk about circumcision because of what it is. It makes people uncomfortable. Okay, but you're snipping that part of you because what comes out of it is under God's control. So now, after I've already said that he works through generation after generation after generation through families, the one who controls that is whom? God. And so, right, Abraham can't just assume that Isaac is going to be perfect. Isaac shouldn't assume his children are going to be perfect. Jacob should not assume that his children are going to be perfect. The covenant that God makes with man, Abraham or Moses or whoever, requires us to faithfully raise our children in these promises, not just tell them about them. Oh, well, I'm just going to tell you these promises and therefore it'll all work out. No, you're circumcising yourself because you understand that everything, including this, especially this, is in the hands of the Lord. Okay? All right, anyway. Enough about that. Now we go to chapter 22 of Genesis. We're doing just fine on time. Do you guys have any questions so far? What's that?
Not yet.
Not yet. I didn't have a lot of notes here. Okay, so, yeah, we'll get to those guys. We'll get to Jacob's ladder in a second. Okay, so the sacrifice of Isaac. So it says in verse 1, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him." Now, this is very important because this is not, right, the modern evangelical motto of "God has great things planned for you" is patently ridiculous, the way that it's preached and discussed, because here this is what happens to us. God has given all these wonderful things to Abram, made him Abraham, and now what he's going to do is he's going to test him, right? And it's just like Job chapter 1, It's God who incites Satan against Job. There's no two ways around it. Who sends the snake into the garden, right? God tells Adam, guard and keep the garden, and if everything is very good, why does he have to protect it from something? Why is God telling him to protect it from something unless he knows there's something there that he has to protect it from? Well, Job is doing just fine until God is like, oh, hey, Satan, have you tried my boy Job yet? Okay. Jesus is baptized in Matthew chapter 4. What happens to him? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Okay, now go out and be tempted in the wilderness by Satan. The fact that we are tried and tested, the fact that these things occur to us, is what makes us sons. Okay, it's what makes us sons and daughters, and this nonsensical crap that we hear all the time in modern evangelical churches about like how the wonderful circumstances, nothing but joy and happiness are given to you now. Those people are not the sons of God. Because if you're expecting nothing bad to ever happen to you again because you're God's son, it's quite the opposite. Not only can it, he will guarantee that it does. Okay? He will guarantee that it does. Right? This is a world that has fallen. This is a world in where he is making kings and queens. And kings and queens, right, are what do we think? Let them eat cake, right? We think of like Louis the 17th or whatever.
16th.
And Marie Antoinette. But that's not the kind of king and queen that God is raising in his household. Okay? Gritty is a way I would describe it. Wise is another way I would describe it. People who have seen a thing or two, and so when it comes to giving wise counsel, when it comes to ruling and reigning, they are actually full of wisdom, and they're full of humility, and they're full of hope, because they know that the thing doesn't depend upon them. Okay? So in chapter 22, what we have is Abraham is tested by God, and this test is to now offer a human sacrifice, which is actually, this is where people get a little tripped up. God does not want you to offer your children to Molech, okay? But in one sense, all human sacrifice, as I have said, all animal sacrifice, even in the law of Moses, is human sacrifice. Okay, it's not that God hates and finds abominable all human sacrifice. There is a form of human sacrifice that God is just not only okay with, he commands it. When you lay hands on a sheep and say, we're going to slit its throat and burn it up on my behalf because of my sins, what you have is the animal has become a representative of a person, okay? So there is some deep stuff here with Abraham and his son, and what God wants him to do is to show him how much he loves God by offering up his son. Now, we go back to the Garden of Eden, okay? And God is restoring man in these areas, but also he's restoring us from the falls that we had in each. Adam fell, okay, the children of Adam fell, and then the sons of God and the daughters of men fell, and man got further and further and further away. So here Abraham, the first test he has is how loyal is he to Yahweh? Okay, Adam and Eve, how loyal were they to Yahweh? They fell. Now Abraham is given an opportunity to show how loyal he is. And what's fascinating is why he does it, okay? He gives reasons. When they're going up the mountain, he tells his followers, okay, we're going to go up and we're going to offer a sacrifice, but we'll be back. Why does he think that? Well, we find out from the apostles that he actually believed that his son would be resurrected. He believed that it was possible that even if he goes up there and slits Isaac's throat, spills his blood, burns him up, that God would somehow make it so that he lived. Why? Because God had promised that through this son, Isaac, he would fulfill these things. So Abram doesn't get it, but he gets it, if you know what I'm saying. He doesn't understand exactly how it's going to work. He trusts God and he has faith in God. Does that make sense? There is actually a moment when the apostles talk about this. I thought I had it here. I'll have to look it up.
It's in Hebrews 11.
Yeah, thank you. I was trying to think of what verse. But okay, so in Hebrews 11. So Abraham believes that Yahweh will fulfill what Yahweh has promised. Okay? And even if he cuts Isaac's throat, he's still going to do it. And then so he takes the wood.
Do you want the verse?
Yeah, what is it?
11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Yeah. So this is what is so powerful about Abraham. Why does he believe this about God? Well, because out of the dead bodies of Abraham and Sarah, he brought Isaac in the first place. So God can clearly do things that are impossible. And it's this belief, this faith in Yahweh at this point, right? It's God who initiates the relationship, God who's act, right? And by the time we get to verse 20, or chapter 22, Abraham believes wonderful things about God. Why? Because God has shown him over a lengthy period of time exactly what kind of God he is. And this was counted to him as righteousness. So you have all this typological stuff. You got Isaac with the wood of the burnt offering on his back, just like Jesus carrying the cross. You go up there, and there's a ram stuck in a thicket, right? There's another offering that God provides in place of his son. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You have the whole typological thing of God himself knowing exactly what he's asking Abraham to do because he himself is going to offer his own son. Okay? And R.C. Sproul, in honor of R.C. Sproul, I can't not mention it. It states that Abram got up very early in the morning to get to this business. Okay? I remember there was a lecture that I was watching R.C. Sproul give, and he went off on this for like 25 minutes. It was amazing. Okay, but who gets up early to get this kind of business done? How often are we given tasks by God, and we go to it reluctantly? We go to it, okay, we'll get it done. But Abraham is getting up early in the morning to offer his only son. And he does it, and it is glorious and beautiful. Okay, I'm trying to think. Okay, yeah, now what we're going to do is we're going to tie together some things from the start of this story. Okay, so Jacob is sleeping, and he has a dream about a ladder to heaven. Okay, so the Babylonians were trying to build a tower to heaven, and what happens here is that when Jacob falls asleep, he dreams of a ladder, okay, that reaches up to heaven. Now, he's dreaming this not because he himself is going to build a tower like the Babylonians. He's having a vision of what God is going to do. God is going to provide a ladder for man to climb back up to where he from which he has fallen. Okay? He's going to get back up there. And later we find out that the ladder is in fact Jesus, and the angels are descending and ascending upon him, he says in the Gospels. Okay? Jesus is Jacob's ladder. So Jacob's ladder is what we have these two visions of how we're going to get back to Eden. Man is going to build it with a tower, right? With our architecture and our science and our amazing abilities, we're going to reach up and touch the stars, as I heard one politician say. And I was like, man, that sounds an awful like Genesis and the Tower of Babel. And I mean, what is these guys who are building the rocket companies now, what's their whole thing? They're going to save humanity. We're going to save humanity. We're going to find an endless amount of energy on the moon. We're going to get ourselves to Mars. We're going to harvest the wealth and power of the entire cosmos because we are man. And what you see is whatever the nobility there may be in just the desire to do this thing, all you see are modern men trying to build towers of Babel. Okay? We're going to eradicate disease. We're going to eradicate death. We're going to get rid of hunger. We're going to play God now, and we're going to take away the acts of God. Right? We want to control the weather, for goodness sakes. You used to have insurance policies that were like, well, we're not going to cover that because we call them acts of God. Right? And what you have is modern man now trying to defy all of that and control everything and control their own destiny. But what we're given in Genesis is a very simple story. Okay, Jacob of all people, think Jacob is the one who receives this vision. And there's a lot of confusion about Jacob. I actually do not think that Jacob is a bad guy. I think he's just smarter than everyone else. And I think his cunning is glorious. But that's like a story for another day. Okay? So the one that a lot of people think is kind of a rascal and a rogue is the one who gets this vision about God. Whatever Jacob is, how he's perceived is the important part. Okay? Jacob is the one who gets this vision of a ladder that we will, by which we will climb back into heaven. And what does Jesus do, right? He comes. He lives in a complete obedience to God. He loves his brothers who hate him. And he stands before the Roman powers. And he is undeterred by their power. Okay? He doesn't fall in with them. He doesn't fight like the Romans, like everybody wants him to do. He doesn't hate his brothers, the Israelites, as they hate him, and he is completely obedient to God. So you see these three areas, these three regions, he's perfectly obedient in all of them. And he is the ladder back to heaven, because he dies, he rises, he ascends, and in him now we sit at the right hand of God the Father. And we, in this ladder, actually takes us further up than we started. Because that's the other thing. What is ultimately restored to us isn't Eden, but what Eden even represented. And what did Eden represent? Eden, the garden. The place where God walked in the cool of the day.
Dwelling with God.
Yeah, dwelling with God. And we're going to go to a place, the Garden City, that, right, for eternity, and we're going to dwell there, and it's more glorious than Eden. It's what even Eden was a picture of. And that ladder is going to be provided by God, not built by men. Okay, so this whole competing story, you have the sons of God versus the sons of Satan. You have these competing visions of how we're going to get back to Eden, because man wants to get back to Eden, even if he doesn't believe in God. He's trying to create a utopia. He's trying to create an endless garden where he is forever young, right? Which is very different than a man living forever. Okay, the Christian vision is a man who gets old and dies, rises from the grave, and goes on living forever. What the world wants is eternal youth, which is a completely different thing, okay? So now what we have at the end of the book of Genesis is what I call Joseph the Messiah, okay? Joseph the Messiah. So Joseph the Messiah, okay, the Christ, at the end of the book of Genesis. Why do you think Moses, on behalf of God, would like to end the book of Genesis with someone who is the Son of God ruling the whole world? Why do you think he wants to finish the book that way?
Foreshadowing.
Foreshadowing, right? Yeah. So this is what Adam was supposed to be. This is what the promised son that we're going to receive is going to be like. Okay? And there's all kinds of things in his life. He receives visions. He's hated by his brothers. They attempt to murder him. He's thrown in a pit. He comes out of the pit. They think he's dead. He's actually not dead. There's all kinds of things that happen to him that foreshadow Jesus. Yeah, but there's
talk
a couple
about
of
a wonderful life.
Yeah,
wonderful
yeah talk
life.
About the wonderful. Talk about being tested. Okay, and here's what I'm going to say. Okay, so you have these two things. Adam sinned against God. Cain and Abel sinned against brother, and then the sons of God, daughters of sinned against the nations. So what you see in Joseph is that he does not sin in those categories. He goes into he's sold into slavery into these Egyptians' homes, and he does nothing but bless them. He does not revile them. He does not hate them. Right? There's even a moment where Potiphar's wife, a daughter of the nations, tries to give herself to him. And unlike the sons of God back in the early part of Genesis, he doesn't take the bait. He flees. Okay? His brothers come back under his power, and he doesn't torture them or murder them or... Right, he plays with them a little bit, but he's a little bit like his grandpa, or his father Jacob, I should say. Sorry, his father Jacob, who's a trickster. He's clearly also a trickster. It's funny how Joseph is doing it and nobody has a problem with it. Jacob does it, everyone has a problem with it. But I digress. Okay, the way Joseph is tricking people and the way Jacob is tricking people has more in common with one another than people realize, because. The whole episode, right? He's got the brothers there, and then he sends them away, and he won't let them come back until they bring Benjamin, and then they come with Benjamin, and then he's putting money back in their sacks, and he's doing all this stuff to them. And he's, like, toying with them. But the reason he's doing it is he, like his Father in heaven, is testing them. He wants to see what they are like. Okay? And once his brother is weeping and saying, this is happening to us because of what we did to our little brother, and he sees the remorse and he sees the repentance in them, it is why he finally says, okay, he reveals who he actually is. And it's just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? And they are there conversing with the Lord Jesus and don't even know who he is. And you see this kind of trickery. Anyway, enough about trickery. Okay, so he is second only to the Pharaoh. He's ruling the whole world because they are the only one with grain. He's the bread of heaven, right? I mean, he's the one that has all, not only enough for his own household and the household of the Egyptians, he is the bread of the world. Okay? And you see all this typology. And the reason that they end this book this way is because this is what the Messiah who's coming is going to be like. This is what Adam was supposed to be like. This is why there's hope, because God works through Abraham to get to this point. And how many generations? Three? Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph now, so it's the fourth generation. And you guys remember, are there certain promises about blessing the faithful?
Yeah. Blessing to the third, fourth generation.
Oh, look at that. Right? And how? Why? Because the individual people are so fantastic? No. Because God has chosen these people. And because he has chosen them, they will succeed. Okay? And then this is also the end of every story, the end of every book in the Old Testament. Look at how glorious it is, and yet look at how much is unfinished. They're not in the Promised Land. Okay? They are, in fact, living as immigrants in Egypt. So it's great that Joseph has all this power, but what's going to happen as soon as he dies? Okay, so it's all this hygiene, and how do they keep doing, right? How does God, through the story of history, keep telling this same plot, where seems to be as good as it's going to get, and yet there's something greater still to come? And he's setting up here, obviously, the Exodus and Moses, but it's important to see how high man actually climbs up this ladder, okay? Okay, any questions? That was a lot, I'm sorry. Hopefully it was less than last week. Last week was a bit of a mind bender. Questions, comments, retractions?
Well, you brought up something very interesting.
Yeah.
When you were talking about what man is doing.
Yeah.
The tower was about bringing a name. They wanted a name for themselves. Mm-hmm. So within us, we want to bring a name for ourselves. You see all the drive.
Yes.
Of making a name for yourself, making a legacy for yourself in the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
But that, instead of God was making a name, he was going to make a name for Abraham.
Yeah.
So you got the exact opposite that goes on, where you have people continually striving to build power to God and be God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So,
yeah. Well, and it's funny because let's just compare people who are famous where you don't have, all you have for them is one name. Luther. Why is Luther great? If you know anything about Luther, it's not because Luther is great, right? Okay, well now you have Jordan. Michael Jordan. I say Jordan, everyone knows who we're talking about. Right? Did he make a great name for himself? Literally by flying, right? He flew into the air as high as any man ever. So you see this desire within man to make a great name for themselves. And in one sense, to rule over the world and be, right? Who doesn't want, on some level, for to be remembered, and all you have to do is say your last name and everyone knows who you're talking about? Can you guys name, right? Who are a few other people who are one name phenoms? Anybody? Calvin?
Oprah?
It's true. You say Oprah and everybody's like, which Oprah? Right? I say Jordan. Washington, nobody says Lincoln. Which Jordan. What?
Washington, Lincoln.
Yeah, Washington, Lincoln. Right? And sometimes, even just amongst us as Americans, there's names. But in the world, there are names like this, right? Hitler made a great name for himself. Okay? And what was his whole thing? And his whole thing is even different than people realize. He was a vegetarian health nut, super into the green thing, as they understood at the time, eugenics. Like, his was very much like the sons of God and the daughters of man, working on this genetic, anyway. He wanted to make a great name for himself, and man, did he. But not exactly the same way like Calvin did. Okay? But even Calvin, like if Calvin were here, he would have a serious problem with the fact that we're all known by his name. That would actually piss him off quite a bit. As the little Frenchman that he is, he would be like, no. He would not be pleased. But yeah, I mean, climbing, you know, making this tower to heaven, making a great name, it's what man is still struggling with. I mean, look at what Bezos is doing. What is he doing? Brady. Right? There was a clip of him during this season where he's on the sidelines talking to his players, his line, and he says, I didn't leave my wife and children so that I could come out here and lose to these people. And like he says it, and he's like on a hot mic, and it's like he doesn't even care who hears it. And we all know it's true, and right? And this is what we see, it's still true. Yep. I'm willing to sacrifice whatever I got to sacrifice in order to climb up and make this great tower for myself and reach the heavens. And what we see is there's an alternate story in which God descends to the lowly, right? And old Abraham, of all people, and by revealing himself to him, the faith that Abraham has in him is what, the rock upon which he builds. Okay? And that's why Jesus says it to Peter. Because the faith that Peter has in Jesus is what he is building upon. Okay. All right. It's time for church.
Amen.
I'm church.
Thank you, you guys.
Thank you.
Do you have any other comments on Jacob?
Jacob? The trickster?
Yeah.
He's a clever boy.
Well, one of the arguments for him being more sinister is the description of him coming out of the womb is like he's grabbing the ankle of his brother as he's exiting the womb. So the idea is he's like trying to claim power for himself.
Yes.
It's like that's the symbol.
Yeah, but then his mother goes to a prophet, and what does the prophet tell her? Right? God's message is that the younger will rule over the older. Mm-hmm. And does his father not know that? So why is his father choosing someone other than who Yahweh chose?
Yeah.
Okay? And so we see several times in Genesis, people have to trick others into obeying God. Tamar has to trick Judah, right? Jacob has to trick a number of people. And then what happens to him is that he runs into Laban, who is the opposite. He's a trickster, but he's of the devil. Right? Laban is not a good guy. And so you have these two tricksters, and then the trickster of God ends up winning because his wife tricked. Anyway, so the trickster trains tricksters.
Yeah. In the episode with Esau, who's condemned?
Yeah, there is.
Esau thus despised his birthright. And what's his birthright? His birthright is the promise of God. Right?